If you want to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy 3, we're going to continue in our passage. A couple of weeks ago, we started in the qualifications of an elder, and we were answering the question as we continue to today, who can become an elder? Who can become an elder? Okay, a couple of weeks ago, as we looked at that, as we started looking at the qualifications, okay, we saw that an elder must be above reproach, sexually pure, temperate, sensible, and respectable. Then as a reminder, all of those qualifications are necessary in an elder or a pastor or an overseer. And so again, that's why if you're looking at 1 Timothy 3 verse 2 at the start there, it says an overseer then must be. And then it continues. And we also saw last time that above reproach is the general and overarching qualification of all the rest. Meaning in any and all of the areas listed by Paul, an overseer must be above reproach in all of those areas, in all of those characteristics or qualifications. And so that means that an elder or an overseer is to be an example of godliness for others to follow. It means that the man doesn't have anything in his life that would suggest anything but a high moral standard. As I said before, that doesn't mean he's perfect. Okay, but there's no skeletons in his closet, no reputation that discredits Christ and the church, and there's no accusations against him that are rightly deserved. And so as we continue to look at the qualifications of elders and pastors today and consider who can become an overseer, we must again understand these are required characteristics of an overseer in the church. So let's read our text. We're going to begin and just read through verses 2 and 3 this morning and then pray. Verse 2, Paul writes, "An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but considerate, peaceable, free from the love of money." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessing to gather and sing your praises and exalt you. And Lord, pray now that as we come before you, we would again exalt you, that we would elevate in our hearts and our minds, in our lives, your word and sit under the authority and teaching of your word. Father, that we would submit to your instruction. Lord, this morning, this isn't just about what to look for in an elder, but I pray that, Father, through the preaching of your word and through your word, by your Holy Spirit, that you would encourage and challenge and convict and teach and apply these truths in all of our lives, that we would live in honor of Christ. Lord, help my words to be clear and, Father, applicable. Lord, help my words to be gentle and wise and yet bold and firm. Father, we give this time to you and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago when we started going through these qualifications, I want to cover them over a number of weeks for a few reasons. One, as we seek as Grace Bible Church to establish a plurality of elders, we need to understand what to look for in a man. And then two, any man who aspires to the office of overseer, who desires the work of an overseer, needs to understand what they're aiming for. But then three, again, as you'll see throughout today's characteristics, these are expected of all Christians. And therefore, it isn't just a list for an elder or future elder to live out. This is a description of what we should all be aiming for. That we should all be aiming for that which we go through today. And so, as I did last time, I'm going to look at the qualifications by explaining each quality. I'm going to give biblical application for each quality and then some personal application for each of these qualities. Okay? As we go through these qualifications, what we're looking for in potential elders are men who are living in such a way that others want to and should imitate. Okay, but again, I want to challenge and encourage each of you to be growing in all of these qualities, because in some way, Scripture refers to these as all being important for all Christians. And I say they're important for every believer because, first, aren't we committed to be like Christ? And Christ was the perfect example of all of these qualities. And then second, these characteristics are important because it's a witness to the world of what God is doing in us and who Christ is. And so as we work through the seven qualifications this morning from the end of verse 2 and then all of verse 3, may we all welcome God's Spirit to be convicting us, teaching us, and applying these truths in our lives so that we would become more like Christ. Even when it's hard and even when we are convicted, that would be our desire to be like Christ, that would urge us to respond and to obey. And so we're going to look first at verse 2, and the qualification there is hospitable. Okay, an overseer must be hospitable. And that word literally means to love strangers. And the idea behind that word is why we have hospitals and hospices. They were created with the idea of loving and caring for those in need, even for strangers. In the New Testament period, this included hosting Christians and other traveling pastors in people's homes because the hotels were dangerous and they were disgusting. And with all the persecution that threatened the church, hopefully it was safer to be in a Christian home rather than some hotel. So broadly defined, to be hospitable is to be friendly to, welcoming, caring, and giving to people outside of our close circle of friends and family. And elders need to practice this regularly. And they should be an example to the rest of the church by opening their home and being a joyous and caring host. Okay, they should also welcome visitors at church and have a desire to care for those in need. Even this morning, as we read through Genesis 18, if you were to read through that again in your own time, we see Abraham's love and joy at being hospitable. That he ran to do this and he ran to do that. Initially, there's no indication that he knew he was meeting with God, but three men who came to him. That's hospitality 101. In all of this, elders are to be an example, because numerous other references in the New Testament clearly instruct that all believers are to be hospitable. Okay, so if you go to Romans 12:13, we'll just look at a couple of verses, but Romans 12:13, and there Paul includes in a longer list of Christian virtues the instruction not just to practice hospitality, but to actively be engaged in it, to seek out and pursue loving strangers. Okay, Romans 12:13, and he says, contributing to the needs of the saints, pursuing hospitality. And then go to Hebrews 13:2. Hebrews 13:2. And there we see the author motivating people towards hospitality. It seems like there he is referencing Abraham and his hospitality in Genesis 18, because he says there that actually Abraham was caring for angels. And so it says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And then if you go to 1 Peter 4:9, there we see Peter gives the same command to be hospitable, and then he qualifies it by instructing such practice should be demonstrated among believers and done with a joyful attitude. Okay, 1 Peter 4:9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Okay, so church, not only are elders to be hospitable, but we're all to be hospitable. We are to pursue hospitality. We're not to neglect hospitality. We're to be hospitable to one another, and we're to do so with what type of attitude? Joyful. Okay, joyful, without grumbling. It's not enough to open up your home and wish that they left as soon as they walk in the door. And more practically and specifically, I'm going to add a few comments here to help us understand and apply this instruction. Okay, one, hospitality doesn't have to look the same for every person. Okay, for example, some people may open up their homes to visitors, and others will seek opportunities to show hospitality in a park, at a coffee shop, or somewhere else. Okay, hospitality isn't about a specific location or even about a budget. Okay, it's about choosing to love and care for and be kind to others. Okay, I was speaking to a pastor a couple of months ago, and because he and his family just have a challenging housing situation, it's very hard for them to have people in their home. And so they have to consider outside of the box, what does hospitality look like? And so for them, they actually invite themselves into other people's homes. But in doing so, they also want to love and care for those individuals by showing hospitality, even by coming to their homes. And so, for example, that could be bringing the whole meal to someone. Okay, that'd be a fantastic opportunity. You don't have to clean your house, and you just bring the food. I think the kindest act of hospitality that we've received as a family, which we've since were challenged by and shown a few other people, is that we once went to stay with a family and they gave up their beds and their bedrooms for us while they went to the basement and slept on mattresses. And then another story of hospitality I read from a commentator. He said this was the most hospitableness that he had received. And so his experience was that he went into a poor town and there was a family that was hosting him. They probably had great fellowship during the day and into the evening. And then at bedtime, they showed him his bedroom, which consisted of one bed that was one bed for the whole family. And so they pointed to the bed and asked him to hop in. And then the husband hopped in and then the wife hopped in after that. All three of them joined the bed together. So, two, we don't all have to practice hospitality that way. But as you think about hospitality, I encourage you to consider how can you be hospitable in your situation and then actually put it in practice. That includes the effort that you make to welcome visitors at our church. And I'm thankful that most often that is true of our church. Sometimes we get visitors I can't meet because you guys are meeting them. And I'm thankful for that. Okay, also I'd say for most of us, it should involve opening up our home, inviting people into our home. But then even beyond that, what are other efforts you can take in order to show love to one another and strangers in other ways? Okay, and it might sound inconvenient. It may sound costly, unmanageable. Okay, but again, not only are elders to be hospitable, the church is to be hospitable. And so therefore, hospitality isn't a suggestion or a good idea. It's expected and commanded for all Christians. And so for that reason, hospitality needs to be a priority in our lives. Okay, it's more important than sport. It's more important than personal entertainment. It's more important than working extra long hours so you can spend money on luxuries. than any number of things, because it is a commandment of Scripture. And so if hospitality isn't in your schedule, then I would ask you to prayerfully consider changing your schedule and that you would demonstrate hospitality. Okay, some of you know that it was challenging for me in the spring with our kids' sports activities. And one of the reasons was that it severely limited our ability to practice hospitality. Okay, thankfully it was only 2 months. But I'm grateful in some sense for that, in that it did teach me the lesson. And since then we've adjusted our schedule for this coming year. Okay, because for me, hosting people in our home is important, and we didn't do that well for those months. Okay, because we had, in that, overcommitted to less important things. But also, if hospitality isn't your personality, okay, don't make that an excuse. Okay, the Bible doesn't excuse those of us who are introverts from hospitality. Okay, as an introvert myself, I would just encourage you to ask God to give you a greater love for people, and then get out of your comfort zone and show hospitality. Even if it's one small step at a time. You don't need to be throwing massive parties, but it may be just going out for coffee with someone. Buy them the coffee. So church, let's be a hospitable people. As people walk into the doors of the church, may they know that we are hospitable. As they hear about Grace Bible Church, may they think of that church who loves and cares for one another, because we're in each other's homes throughout the week. May we be a hospitable people. The next qualification in verse 3, let's go there. Okay, you can look at it again, and it's able to teach. Okay, I think a clearer definition of this quality is skilled to teach, meaning not just that an overseer teaches or that he's available to teach, but that an overseer must be gifted and skilled to teach. Okay, and what that looks like in each church is going to be different, but it is necessary that any potential elder be given opportunities to teach and be evaluated on their teaching before a church would recognize that person as qualified to be an elder or overseer, because they must be able to teach. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to preach on a Sunday in the Sunday morning pulpit, but they must be able to clearly explain doctrine to their audience, whether that audience is a small group, whether it's a youth group, or whether it's a Sunday school. If you go to Titus 1:9, we see there, Paul also help us further define this teaching requirement, again, as he's speaking about overseers or elders in the qualifications given to Titus. In Titus 1:9, he says, an overseer must hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to reprove those who contradict. So understanding it in that way, it means that an overseer must be able to understand, explain, defend, and give application to the Word of God. Okay, that means it's not simply referring to someone who talks a lot and has much to say. It's not about someone who likes sharing their own personal experiences, telling funny stories, or teaching knowledge on any other number of things. An elder must be a student of Scripture and a teacher of truth. Okay, the content of a skilled teacher in the church must be God's Word. And that's one of the clear differences between the qualifications of an elder and a deacon in our chapter. And the reason for that difference is because elders are responsible to teach. And we see that by example and exhortation throughout the New Testament. Okay, first, by example, the 12 apostles, they devoted themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, Acts chapter 6. Okay, the apostle Paul taught God's word day and night for 3 years publicly and privately, Acts chapter 20. And you could look at more examples. And then second, by exhortation, okay, we read Paul's letters to Timothy and to Titus, where there he instructs these church leaders to teach the word. Okay, 1 Timothy 4:11, command and teach these things. 4:13, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. In 2 Timothy 2:2, Timothy is instructed, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Okay, 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Titus 2:1, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Titus 2:15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, let no one disregard you. And we could look at more examples of both the examples and the exhortations of the priority of teaching in the New Testament church. But the point should be clear, okay, that an elder must be able to and skilled at teaching. Okay, because that is one of his primary responsibilities. But again, and we're just going to look at this super briefly, the New Testament also calls all Christians to be involved in some form of teaching ministry. Okay, parents are to teach their children, Ephesians 6:4. Older women are to teach younger women, Titus chapter 2. And then in some way, all Christians, all disciples, followers of Christ, are to teach all that Christ has commanded us. Matthew 28, the Great Commission text. And so in that sense, all Christians are called to some teaching ministry. And so some more points of application that you can consider. Okay, one, first I'd say it's important to recognize we are all called to teach spiritual truth. Because then we're more likely to look for those opportunities to teach. And then we'll probably feel a greater weight and burden in recognizing what we say and how we live has an impact on those around us. Okay, two, the responsibility for all of us to teach God's word should lead us to be learners of God's word. Okay, to study it, to apply it, to read it, to memorize it, meditate on it. Okay, because of who God is, because of the world we live in, because of what God's word is, because of our responsibility to teach, being in God's word is necessary for our lives and our teaching. We need to be a church who's in and loves God's word. Okay, and then three, no matter what your teaching ability is, okay, I'd encourage you to be a better teacher. That you would strive to be, that you would want to improve in your ability to communicate God's truth because you want people to better understand biblical truth. Okay, a few months back, I sent a sermon evaluation form to a whole bunch of people within our church asking for their feedback on my preaching because I want to improve my ability to communicate God's truth to God's people. Thankfully, those who responded were gracious. They were constructive. And so I hope that my preaching has improved because of the input I receive from those who love and care for me and have evaluated my preaching. And so in the same sense, you could ask other people about your teaching because we want to teach God's word in a way that is easier for people to understand and apply. Yeah? So that's the qualification of teaching and its application. Then next, if you go to verse 3, we'll start there. And Paul begins a list of negative characteristics. The first one, not addicted to wine. Okay, not addicted to wine. And more literally, it means not being beside wine. Meaning an elder must not be a drunkard, he must not be an excessive drinker, or have a reputation as a drinker. And given the dangers and the potential damages of alcohol that Paul has probably in mind here, I think it's also reasonable to expand that list also to any substance actually that would control our behavior in a similar way that alcohol can. So drugs, whether they're legal or illegal. So we're not going to focus on that because the New Testament specifically refers to alcohol throughout its content. Okay, but there are, as we'll see, in alcohol potentially damaging effects, and so we're going to concentrate on that, but keep in mind other potentially controlling substances and how we should respond and be in moderation or abstinence to those. Okay, so if you look at verse 8, even there we see that there's a similar requirement for deacons. Okay, Paul writes, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not indulging in much wine. In Titus 2:3, Paul says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine. Okay, and then there's also numerous references throughout the New Testament that emphasizes the importance of not being drunkards. Okay, 1 Corinthians 5:11 says we shouldn't even associate with any professing Christian who's a drunkard. 1 Corinthians 6:10 that mentioned drunkards along with a list of others who won't inherit the kingdom of God. In Galatians 5:21, drunkenness is listed as a deed of the flesh. Ephesians 5:18, we're instructed not to be drunk with wine, but filled with the Spirit. Okay, we could look at other verses in the New Testament and the Old Testament and see the negative effects alcohol can have on a person. Okay, but briefly, too much alcohol impairs and blurs judgment. It decreases moral restraint. It dulls spiritual interest. It can lead to financial burden, and it can lead to physical addiction. Okay, in saying all of that, I want to be clear that Paul here isn't requiring complete abstinence. Okay, he's not saying no one can ever drink, because in chapter 5, verse 23, he instructs Timothy to drink, to have a little wine for medicinal purposes. Okay, and there's also a few other references in Scripture that use wine in a positive sense. And so I think it is going too far that it's unbiblical to demand a person, whether an elder or not, completely refrain from alcohol. But on the other hand, I would commend anyone who's made that decision, who's chosen to give up alcohol or any other potentially controlling substances, and I think there is genuine wisdom in that decision. So for those of you who haven't committed to and don't want to practice abstinence, then I'm going to encourage you to consider these few questions I have. Okay, one. Everyone agrees drunkenness is wrong. Well, all Christians should believe drunkenness is wrong, okay, that it's a sin. But what's the line between being drunk and being sober, and how do you know to stay on one side of the line? Okay, two, are you willing, happy, and able to give up a drink if you know someone else around you may stumble if you're drinking around them? Okay, three, do you use alcohol or other controlling substances as a source of comfort, joy, relaxation, or peace that should be found in the Lord? And then four, Okay, given all of the questions, we could add more questions. Okay, but also the wisdom of Scripture, including the fact that our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you have clear limits on your intake of alcohol and other substances? And especially for elders and to a lesser extent all Christians, we also need to remember that we are to live above reproach. That includes how we use alcohol. And so elders must be wise to consider the example they're setting for others and whether their lifestyle, including their use of alcohol and other substances, is above reproach. If you want to talk more about that, we can do that later. But we've looked at so far then. An elder must be hospitable, an elder must be able to teach, and an elder must not be addicted or given to wine or alcohol. Then next we see an overseer must not be pugnacious. Okay, not pugnacious. And that qualification is also translated not violent, not a striker, not a bully, and not aggressive, which all capture rightly the idea here that Paul has. Okay, the only other time actually the word is used in the New Testament is in Titus 1:7, and there also it's Paul's list of qualifications for eldership. But even though this characteristic is only specifically applied to overseers in the New Testament, Scripture repeatedly addresses the broader topic of anger for all people. And so we're going to go through that in consideration of us this morning. As an example, okay, anger is described as foolishness and leading to sin multiple times in Proverbs. In Galatians 5:19 to 21, numerous different words describing anger are used to describe deeds of the flesh. And if you want to turn to Ephesians 4:31 and 32, okay, Ephesians 4:31 and 32, there we're told to put off anger, again in its different forms, and we're to put on or replace this with godliness. Ephesians 4:31 to 32, and Paul there writes to the Ephesians, whom he's also addressing in 1 Timothy, "Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has graciously forgiven you." And then if you go to James 4, verses 1 to 3 there, James, the half-brother of Jesus, he provides us with the common reason or motivation for our anger. James 4, 1 to 3. He begins with a couple of questions. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And so that informs us that fighting and quarreling, or more broadly, anger, is generally based on selfish and personal desires that aren't satisfied to our liking. Even if you think of examples in your own life, or if you think about the examples in your children's life, if you think of examples of others, okay, most often, once the situations calm down, once people calm down, if they were to think about it, they'd recognize that anger stemmed from and was a result of not getting their own way. Okay, that doesn't necessarily mean their way was wrong, but it doesn't mean their response was right. Okay, because as we read in Ephesians 4:31 to 32, we're to put off all forms of anger. We're to be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving as we have been forgiven. And so in consideration of all that, I've got some more personal application questions for you. Okay, one, do you lash out, curse, yell, or use physical force against people when you're angry? Two, do you damage things when you're angry? Three, are people afraid to be around you when you're upset? Four, do you suffer road rage? Five, how do you speak to customers? How do you speak to cashiers and waitresses? How do you speak to customer service representatives, etc., when they don't do as you expect? Those questions don't cover every aspect of anger, obviously. And the reality is that sometimes people are just super angry in silence, or they're overly calm. Okay, that doesn't mean that they're not struggling with anger on the inside, and that too needs to be dealt with. But if in any way God has used any of these questions and other questions I've asked this morning to prick your conscience or point out that this is an issue in your life, then it's important to repent of your sin, to recognize that you have sinned, and not just for your physical actions or for your verbal response, your words, but to recognize and repent of the lust and the anger that's the root cause of your actions. And then, having done that, I encourage you to ask forgiveness from anyone that you've sinned against, to reflect again on the gospel, to be refreshed and encouraged and strengthened as you again reflect on what Christ has done for your sin. They ask God for help in this issue or other issues. You can memorize relevant verses and maybe find someone to help you be accountable in this area in the future. Okay, also, you may be able to identify patterns or occasions that appear to be most tempting. And so, as much as possible, it would be best to avoid those situations and escape any situations that you recognize could lead you to explode. And specifically, that might mean children and parents that you need to humbly walk away from a situation and then come back later and address it when you've calmed down. Okay, but no matter what it might look like, we are all called to be not pugnacious, not an angry people, but a gracious, kind, forgiving people. So back to our verse, and we'll continue. Verse 3. Okay, if you have a King James Version translation, there's actually an extra qualification there in our text that's being taken from Titus 1:7, and it's pretty much a repetition of the last characteristic in our verse 3 here, free from the love of money. So we'll consider that at the end. But for all the other translations we read next, the qualification is the opposite of being pugnacious. Paul says, but considerate, or other translations have but gentle, or but patient. We are to be considerate. And that helps define what it means to not be pugnacious. And so, rather than being known for outbursts of anger, an elder must be gentle, considerate, patient, tolerant, forgiving, and gracious. In ancient Greek, the word was used to describe someone who didn't demand equity and justice, no matter what the cost to anyone else for offenses against them. And so, therefore, this is a person who's reasonable, considerate, forgiving, and gracious when others have done them wrong, or that they perceive others have done them wrong. Okay, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word is used to describe God. In 2 Corinthians 10:1, the noun form is used to describe Jesus' gentleness and forbearance. Okay, but not only does it describe God, and not only must it characterize an elder, If you turn to Titus 3:2, there we again see Paul's instructions here to Titus applied to all believers. Titus 3:2. And there, speaking to Titus, he urges Titus to remind all believers to slander no one, to be peaceable, considerate, that's our word, demonstrating all godliness to all men. Sorry, all gentleness to all men. And Paul also uses the word in Philippians 4:5 again in reference to the whole church when he says, let your considerate spirit be known to all men. And so for both elders and all Christians, the idea is of a person who pardons failure, who doesn't keep a list of wrongs done to them, who is readily able to ignore and absorb insults, who doesn't have to exact everything owed to them, who responds to maltreatment without hatred or seeking revenge, who can accept injury peacefully, who doesn't insist on their rights when they feel offended or disrespected, and someone who doesn't try to or think of suing people anytime something goes wrong. And of all those qualifications we're looking at today, I'd say, as I was thinking about them, this one's probably the hardest to achieve in our own strength. Okay, it's in our sinful flesh, gentleness as defined here is unnatural. If we think of the normal English definition, it's easy for people to be considerate and gentle. We help an old lady across the road, or we help an old lady with her groceries. We speak gently to a cashier. And even when we lose a game, we might speak graciously. But understanding the Greek definition here goes far beyond that. It's how do we respond to the cashier as you've been waiting in line and they put that closed checkout sign and then you have to find another checkout line to go to? How do you respond when you lose a game because the other team cheated or the referee made bad calls? Their automatic sinful response to being insulted, mistreated, disrespected, overcharged, cheated, and offended is often anything but gentle, considerate, gracious, and forgiving. Yeah? But that's what we're called to. We're called to be considerate and gentle. That doesn't mean that we're a walkover and that we should let people treat us however they want. Okay, but we have a humble firmness and a hardened attitude to lovingly extend grace when it's not deserved. Again, because that's the grace we've received from Christ. I remember sitting in a meeting with the elders of the previous church I was pastoring before they asked me to leave, and one of those elders in particular seemed to be getting heated and making accusations against me. But by God's grace, I received his words with grace and peace, with gentleness. I didn't get angry. I didn't feel angry. I didn't try and defend myself. And I walked out of that meeting in peace, believing and convinced that I had been faithful to my Lord and that he would defend me in his way and in his time. And I don't share that story because I want to exalt myself, because I could give other stories of not being gentle. But I wanted to share that story because when I left that meeting, and even during that meeting, I'd say the most amazing thing I experienced in that moment was God's grace to be gentle. Okay, I'm not gentle because of anything within me. Okay, we as Christians aren't gentle because it fits with our personality or because we've learned it from habit or experience. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a grace gift from God who conforms us to be like his Son, Jesus Christ, who himself was gentle. Okay, he is the perfect example of gentleness. He was stranded, abandoned by his friends. He was betrayed by one of his closest associates. He was rejected by his people. He was mocked, beaten, and crucified, and he didn't deserve any of that. And he didn't retaliate. He didn't seek revenge. He didn't threaten anyone, and he didn't even try and defend himself. Okay, he could have called more than 70,000 angels from heaven to defend him. And yet we see in the gospel that he healed the man, one of the men who came to arrest him, as he replaced his ear that had been chopped off. That's our Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly and gently experienced all of this for us. He took sin upon himself. He forgave us of our sin, and he has cleansed us from our sin by his own blood. And so when we're mistreated, when we're offended, when we're abused, insulted, and more, may we look to Christ our Savior and his perfect example of gentleness. If you turn to Hebrews 12:3, we see that as an exhortation from Scripture. A verse that was comforting for me through the challenges in the last church I was at, a verse that I would suggest to anyone facing any form of injustice. Hebrews 12:3. For consider him, that's Christ, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let's look to Christ. Okay, because the reality is we can't be and we won't be gentle apart from the work of the Spirit in our lives. But following Christ's perfect example, may the Spirit produce gentleness in us. And that's required of an elder and overseer. An overseer must be considerate, must be gentle. Let's move on. We'll see the next qualification. In verse 3, there is peaceable. More literally, not a brawler. Okay, and that characteristic's also translated not quarrelsome, not contentious, and not argumentative. So in the meaning of the word, whether the positive term peaceable is used or the negative term not a brawler, is of a person who's reluctant to fight. Okay, this is someone who doesn't start fights. He doesn't quickly move from a discussion into an argument. If you want to turn to Titus 3:2 again, that's the only other reference in the New Testament. And again, Paul's use in Titus shows this is a characteristic that all believers are to demonstrate. And so he says, believers are to slander no one, to be peaceable, that's that word, considerate, demonstrating all gentleness to all men. In Proverbs 23, it says, it is a glory for a man to cease quarreling, but any ignorant fool will break out in dispute. And so, church, we're not to be quarrelsome. That even when we're right, even if we win an argument, ultimately we've lost if we lose our temper, if we mock and slander people, if we're rude and unwilling to listen. And so for personal application, one, as I just quickly read Proverbs 20 verse 3, it's wise to stop quarreling when you notice that's the direction of the conversation. This past week, I was on a video call with a few other pastors, and one of them was describing a situation in which he was having a conversation, and he had to end the conversation and say, we need to go home, because he realized that it wasn't going anywhere. Okay, that's peaceable. He recognized the other man wasn't willing to listen, and there was no progress in the conversation, and if he didn't stop it, potentially it could have become heated, and so he closed out the meeting. Then two, being peaceable or not a brawler means listening graciously and with humility to what others have to say. And so you can ask yourself and ask others if you're willing to hear what other people have to say when they disagree with you. And whether you care for them or show care for them and their opinion or just for your own perspective. And then three, what's your goal in a disagreement? Okay, are you hoping to get your way no matter what? Or are you hoping to grow, to learn, to teach, and respectfully converse with the other person no matter what the outcome? In other words, when you disagree over something, do you care for the other person or just for yourself? And are you honoring Christ in how you're acting? Yeah, that doesn't mean that we can never have disagreement or discussion on different views. Okay, but it's the manner in which we go about it. Okay, it's the manner in which we go about it. And for both an overseer and a Christian in general, we're called to be peaceable and not quarrelsome. And seventh, the last qualification in verse 3, if you look again back at your text, is free from the love of money. Okay, or more literally, not a lover of money. Not loving money. A pastor who is an overseer and an elder must lead by his example in his attitude and actions toward money. He must not love money, meaning he's not greedy and he must not be distracted or motivated by money. Okay, again, if you go to Hebrews 13:5 this time, Hebrews 13:5. Okay, this is the only other adjective in the New Testament of this word. And there the writer describes not just how an elder, but how all Christians are to live in terms of money. Hebrews 13:5. Make sure that your way of life is free from the love of money. That's our word. Instead, it continues, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. As it says here, instead of loving money, we are to be content. Content with what God has provided for us. That's one of the opposites of loving money. That we would be thankful, that we'd be grateful, and we would be content with what we have and with what we don't have. That also means it doesn't matter how much money that we do have, whether you're rich or whether you're poor. Okay, both categories of people can love money. The poor people who don't have it, they just want it. And the rich people who have it just want more of it. Both categories of people can love money. But either way, overseers and all believers need to be careful they don't love money. Okay, Jesus himself said that we can't love both God and money. In 1 Timothy 6:10, you can flip there quickly since it's just a page or two away. Paul there says, 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evils. And some, by aspiring to it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. That's a dangerous warning. The New Testament also repeatedly refers to money as being the key motivating factor in the lives of false teachers. And so both elders and Christians should not love money. Yeah, they shouldn't be ruled by money. They shouldn't be motivated by money. Yeah, that doesn't mean pastors shouldn't get paid for their work. It doesn't mean Christians can't be rich. But our actions and our attitude should reflect a heart of generosity and contentment and trust in God's provision. And so practically speaking, I've got some more questions for you to think through. Okay, one, does money dictate your quality of service? Meaning, will you do a better or poorer job based on the rewards that you expect? Two, are you generous with what you have and content with what you have? Three, are you happy to blur the line of truth in order to have more money? For example, fudging your taxes or not returning an item that a cashier forgot to charge you for. Four, how much do you think about money and how much time and effort do you put into investing money? Investing into money can consume people. Okay, five, is the topic of money a regular tension in your marriage or business? And then six, how does your desire and pursuit of money impact your commitment to your family, the church, and your personal relationship with God? Okay, those are just sample questions. Again, you could think on more. But even in that sense, hopefully they help you reflect on your attitude toward money. And again, if God's convicting you in this area, it's important to repent, to ask for forgiveness, to seek God's help, and maybe to memorize verses, look for accountability, and come up with action steps. And then by God's grace, may we all be free from the love of money as we continue to grow in our understanding of our Lord, which will increase our trust and love for Him. So that's being free from the love of money. And there's more application questions on the back of your bulletin if you want to look through that in the coming week. Or I can send you the questions I've gone through here this morning for you. But in summary, we've looked at seven qualifications all Christians should strive to be, and all elders must be. Okay, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, considerate, peaceable, and free from the love of money. Okay, but rather than just seeing that as a list, seeing it as a box that needs to be checked off, rather than seeing it as a challenge that we try and overcome, okay, all of this is ultimately about our great God, our loving God. Okay, it's God's perfect example that we're to imitate through the example of Christ. It's God who should be our motivation to live this way. And it's God who deserves the glory for our spiritual growth and growing witness as we live out these characteristics. All of this is pointless and meaningless if someone doesn't know God. Because there's no standard that we can ever obtain to deserve eternal life. And even if supposedly we reached all of these qualifications in an earthly sense, it's only temporary success before eternal destruction. It's through repentance and faith in Christ alone that we're brought to God through the blood of Christ. It's by His mercy and grace that we are forgiven of our sin, that we receive the righteousness of Christ, and that we're capable of living like Christ, and that we would desire to live like Christ. And so for those of us who've received Christ, whether we aspire to be an overseer or not, okay, may we be committed to growing all of these characteristics as an expression of our love and devotion to our Lord who first loved us. And may God continue to grow us to be like His perfect Son. Let's pray. Father, as we think on these things, we recognize that in so many ways we have failed, we sin. Lord, for some people it may be a habit. For others, they may be addictions. But Lord, we reflect on these and pray that you would also, upon reflection, lead us to Christ, and that we would recognize his perfect life, his sacrificial, substitutionary death on our behalf, so that for all of our sin, he chose willingly to give up his life. He surrendered his life of his own accord, with great love and gentleness, with forgiveness, so that now we've been forgiven, we're called by you to follow you, to live for you, to glorify you. We're called by you to be hospitable, to teach, to be peaceable, to be free from the love of money, etc. And Father, we ask, we urge that you would help us to do this, to apply it in our lives for your glory, that it wouldn't be about us and we wouldn't be striving for it in our own ability, but that we would seek you, that we would be in your word, we'd be growing and sanctified by your word through the work of your Spirit, Father, so that all of this in our lives would be a testimony of who you are, your greatness. And Lord, may people see such in us personally and as a church, and that we would point them to Christ and boast in Christ alone, our Lord and our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.